Like I said earlier, that movie opened Friday night, not in any theaters nearby that I could find, but it's the true story of a man named Franz Jagerstatter. He is an Austrian Christian. He defied the Nazi regime. He refused to swear allegiance to Adolf Hitler. Franz was executed in 1943. The movie deals not just with his life, but with the harder issues of having a steadfast faith when God seems unseen and far away. Franz clung to beauty and to family and to faith despite his persecution. Now, 9 days ago, German Chancellor Angela Merkel visited Auschwitz, the Nazi death camp in southern Poland. It's been estimated that as many as 1 million Jews were killed on those few acres during World War II, plus another 300,000 political prisoners. I mean, just the sheer numbers are impossible for us to get our arms around. I mean, how do you even understand the staggering results of that place? Well, standing in front of the building where men and women, boys and girls were stripped naked, they were disinfected, and they were given crude uniforms, Merkel said this, "I am filled with the deep shame in the face of this barbaric crime, the crimes that were here committed by Germans, crimes that are unfathomable," she said. She continued by saying, "It is important that we clearly identify the perpetrators, that we Germans owe the victims, we owe to ourselves admission of this guilt. We must never forget," she said, "we must not close our eyes or our ears. We have to stand up." And I'll be honest with you, I've kind of wondered oftentimes how German people feel about the events of World War II. Not that our own country has clean hands all the time, not that any country has ever treated all people with respect and dignity, but there's kind of a darkness that surrounds Hitler and the Nazi Party that I think represents the worst of the worst among us. Friends, the reality is that every one of us has ancestors that have given us a gift of legacy, of heritage, and of identity. Now, sometimes that legacy is beautiful. Sometimes that legacy is atrocious and beyond comprehension. You remember the movie Hitch that came out a few years ago with Will Smith? In the movie, Will Smith takes his date on a surprise visit to Ellis Island and they look up her family history. The first relative in her family to arrive in America was her great-great-grandfather. He was known as the Butcher of Cadiz. Smith thought that meant he was a meat cutter, but actually he was a serial killer. Their date did not go very well that day. Man, whether you can trace your roots back to the Mayflower or only back as far as your own mother, the reality is most of us would say that we kind of have a mixed bag of both good and bad in our family. Do you have any relatives you'd like to forget? Kind of makes you wonder what future generations are going to say about us. When I was a boy, my dad's parents, my grandma and grandpa Jones, had a little printed booklet at their house that just fascinated me. It wasn't very big, but I would often ask to see it when I would go over to their house, and I would read through it and study the names that were there. When I was in middle school, I actually took that booklet and I copied it word for word into a little black folder that I've got right here in my hand. I don't know where the original is today. I'm sure somebody inherited it, but I've got all the documentation right here, and I can kind of look in this book and I can find Alton Jones, second child of Evelyn Cash and William Jones. Lived in Nolin, Kentucky, moved to Louisville, Kentucky, married Sarah Bernice Dixon in 1934, and then I can read the name of my parents, my uncles, and my aunt. And I can flip back, or actually toward the front, a few pages, and I can read about Elvery Combs, who was born in 1835, and I can go back farther, and I can read about Walter William Combs, who was born in... 1828. So, okay. Then we go back a little farther and we get to Nancy Combs, who was born in 1824. We go back a few more pages. We get to Thomas Drake, who was born in 1739. We go back a little farther. We get to John Drake, who actually moved to Boston in 1630. 30, and he was the brother of Sir Francis Drake. Now, I don't want to make too big a deal of this, but I'd like you to call me Sir Mark Jones from now on. I hope I saw too much to add. I'm just saying. That's so cool, though, you know, to be able to look back and see the connections in the family history. Man, ancestry is big business today. People spend a fortune finding out about where they come from. There are numerous websites you can get on to find out your family tree, to find out if maybe you're related to somebody rich and famous. Maybe there is a castle in Scotland just waiting for you to move into that you've never heard anything about. People do DNA searches to find out everything from personality and temperament to family relationships and to heritage. Man, some of you are really into this kind of thing. You want to figure out the past. You would love to hang out with your third and fourth cousins, even if they're once or twice removed, whatever that means. Others of you have no interest in that at all. You're like a friend of mine, Tim Brokaw, who says that you're kind of hoping like Nelson County will be this witness protection program and your extended family never finds you. You know, you just want to kind of come here and disappear. Well, you know, if you just even do a cursory reading of the Old Testament, you find that the people of Israel were totally focused on lineage. There are these numerous genealogies that are listed there, and people cared very much about which tribe they came from and which clan and which family group they belonged to. One of the titles for Jesus in the Bible, we sang about it this morning, is that he was the root of Jesse, or the stem of Jesse. And it's talking about his family tree. See, Jesse was the father of King David, and then you go down some generations, and you get to Jesus, because Jesus was a descendant of King David. He was a root, an offshoot of this great king. The New Testament begins in Matthew chapter 1 with a listing of Jesus' family line from Joseph, Mary's husband, all the way back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. Then Luke's gospel that we're studying through now gives us another list of genealogy of Jesus. This one goes back all the way to Adam, the first man. But I got to be honest with you. These two genealogies are not without their problems. Because some of the names in the list, especially when you go back a long way, are the same, but there are a bunch of names that are different. And you say, well, wait a second, how come he has two different genealogies? Probably the best explanation, the most likely explanation, is that Matthew follows Joseph's family line, and Luke's genealogy follows Mary's family line. Now, when you read in the English translations, I'm just going to be honest with you, because I spent a lot of time on this week. That doesn't seem very likely. It seems like they're both about Joseph's family. It doesn't make any sense. But there are some kind of ambiguities in the Greek language, which was original writing of the New Testament. And it seems very possible that that could be Mary's family line in Luke. All I know is that my father-in-law was a brilliant New Testament scholar. He was a Greek professor, and he believed that Luke was about Mary's line, and that's good enough for me. So if you're not into that, or if you want to talk about it more later, we'll get into it more later. But I want us to try to learn some things today from this genealogy. Now, you're going to look at this. If you read the text today, you might have skipped today and said, if I'm going to miss a Sunday this year, I think I'll skip that one because that's going to be boring. Because it's a list of names. And I get it. I understand. You know, I will tell you that next week we're going to go back to Luke chapter 2. We're in Luke chapter 3 today, and we're going to get to all the good stuff about Christmas next week, and then the Christmas Eve service, 5 o'clock on Tuesday night, Christmas Eve. But here's what I notice about Jesus' genealogy. It is not like it went from a holy father to a holy son to another holy son to another holy son to another holy son, and then, oh, you get to Jesus because everybody's been holy leading up to Jesus. His genealogy just doesn't work that way at all. There were lots of twists and turns. It's kind of a crooked family tree. Now, I'm not saying the butcher of Bethlehem was part of his family tree, but I am saying that like the rest of us, sometimes his family was messy. Now, I'm not going to read the whole genealogy to you. The list is long. Some of the names are hard to pronounce. You'd probably stop listening after three or four names. I do think that information like this in the Bible gives the Bible credibility. Most fictional stories, especially in ancient times, would not go to the trouble of making up generation after generation after generation of names that weren't real. Luke includes details to show us that this stuff's true and that he meticulously recorded the events of Christ's life. In fact, listen to how Luke chapter 3 begins. Luke says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was the tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. That does not sound like once upon a time to me. That sounds like the Encyclopedia Britannica. Somebody tell a teenager what an encyclopedia is, okay? But I'm telling you, Luke studied and researched to reveal this to us, okay? He wrote history, not fantasy. So when he bothers to tell us Jesus' family tree, I think it's worth paying attention. What I want to do today is I want to show you a few highs and lows from Jesus' relatives. I want to point out a few of the men that are listed here in Luke, and then over in Matthew, he actually takes four of the men that are listed in Luke, and he tells us who her mothers were. And it was very unusual in this day and time to list women in a family tree. It says a lot, I think, about God's grace. Not that he would list women, not that part of the grace, but the four women that get listed in Matthew actually had very questionable reputations for different reasons. The fact that he lists them says a lot about the God that we serve. Now I'll explain more about that in a minute. But let me just read to you a couple of verses here. In Luke 3:23, it says, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, and et cetera, et cetera. All the way down to verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Name after name after name in Jesus' family tree. Now, a few of the names are familiar if you know much about the Bible. A bunch of the names are complete strangers to us. So here's the temptation. When you come to a passage of Scripture like this, you get to a section in the Bible like this, we'll call it a list, okay? And that's all it is, just a list. And so you think, I'll just skip this part. I'll just zip right on past this list, and I'll get on to more interesting stuff. And I understand that mindset. I have done that countless times when I've been reading Scripture. I even threw in a few et ceteras a minute ago, and we skipped 13 verses because I didn't want to read all that to you. But I just want to remind you of something. These names represent real people with real lives and real needs and real problems and real families and real stories. Now, we can't know every person in the Bible. I get that. I just don't want us to write off every person in the Bible. I mean, just as your parents and your grandparents and your great-great-great-grandparents all had a part in shaping your life, the ancestors in Jesus' genealogy helped shape his life as well. So in this list, we are going to call it a list, but we won't say it's just a list, okay? We can't say it's just a list. But in this list, there's Noah, right? Noah and the ark. Noah believed God. Noah trusted God. Noah built an ark to preserve humans and animals through the flood of God's punishment. Noah and, of course, his wife, Joan of Arc. Okay, so it's going to get worse, okay, because this is a genealogy, and so I had to throw some stuff in. If you didn't like that one, I'm just saying. It's going to get worse. There was Methuselah. He was the oldest man who ever lived. Can anybody tell me how old Methuselah was when he died? 969, according to Genesis chapter 5 in the Old Testament. You know what I find interesting about Methuselah? The guy lived almost a millennium of time. And you know what it says about him in the Bible? He had sons and daughters. Really, dude? You had almost 1,000 years. That's all you got is kids? Anyway, maybe he was a great guy. Maybe they just didn't have time to write about it. That's all we know. There are big names in Jesus' genealogy. You've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I find this fascinating that the Bible says that there was King David in Jesus' list, and then David's son Nathan was also an ancestor of Jesus. What's interesting about that is that Nathan was the name of the prophet who confronted David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. David could have had Nathan executed for actually daring to confront him. Instead, he named one of his kids after him so that every time he saw Nathan, it reminded him that he had a friend who cared enough about him to hold him accountable. And I think there's power there. In our list, there's Yoda, probably not the one you're thinking of. Now, his name could be pronounced Yoda, but I like to make the J soft and say Yoda instead because it's a lot more interesting. There was Zerubbabel, who was the twin brother of Barney Rubbabel. Come on. You knew it was coming. You knew it was coming. Okay. I'm just saying. Okay. There's lots of names on this list, right? There's easy names like Joshua and Levi. There are harder names like Shealtiel, Aminadab, and Arphaxad. It's like, really? Parents, what were you thinking? Arphaxad? Seriously? But there's a lot of names. But here's what I want to do. Rather than us trying to figure out who everybody is and give you a picture of everybody, I want to take four of the names, because these are the four names in Luke that over in Matthew were given those four names and were given the mothers, the wives who were attached to them as well. And I want to show you some things that I think we can learn about ourselves, but we can also learn about Jesus because of what happened in his family tree. I'll show you some things in a minute that I think are really important. The first couple I want to show you is Judah and, that's not really his wife. We could say his mistress, I guess. Well, you'll see, because it's a mess. Judah was the son of Jacob, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. His family became one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Judah arranged for his son Ur to marry a woman named Tamar. However, Ur was a troublemaker, and so God struck him dead. Like, yikes. For everybody who says, I wish God would work miracles today like he did back in the Old Testament, he smote people in the Old Testament sometimes. Okay, I'm just saying. So don't be wishing for that too quickly. But anyway, according to the Jewish law of the Old Testament, if a man died without having a son, then the guy's brother had to marry her and try to give a son to that line of people. So Judah, when his son got smote, I like that word, he had to have his next son, Onan, marry Tamar. Only Onan refused to get Tamar pregnant. And because this is a PG service, I'm not going to explain to you how he didn't get her pregnant. If you want more information, you can read Genesis 38. But anyway, because of what he did or what he didn't do, God struck Onan dead as well. So now Judah has lost two sons. Judah only has one son left. His name's Shelah, and he's too young to get married. And you might be thinking, man, Judah's sons kind of seem like they're scoundrels since God keeps putting them to death. And you're probably right. Only Judah, because he's a loving dad, doesn't want to think it's his son's fault, so he blames Tamar. It's that woman. Two of my sons have married that woman, and both of them are now dead. I don't want my third son to have to marry her. So even when Shelah got old enough to marry her, he didn't let him marry her. He kept stalling because he didn't want to lose a third son. Okay, Tamar is not happy because she wants a baby. Meanwhile, Judah, the dad, is now a widower, and he went on a business trip, and he ran into a seductive prostitute with a mysterious veil over her face, and they agreed on a price, but he didn't have his wallet, so he gave her his staff and his family seal or his family crest as a guarantee that he would pay her later for services rendered. What he didn't know is that this particular prostitute who had sought him out was really his daughter-in-law, Tamar, with a veil over her face. She's in disguise. She wants to get pregnant. Judah's sons are not getting the job done, so she takes matters into her own hands. I'm telling you, friends, you do not need soap operas. Just read the Old Testament, okay? It's crazy. Crazy. So Judah tries to send payment back for this prostitute, but nobody could find her. It looked like he got a freebie. And so 3 months later, yeah, first service has the people going, did he really just say that? So, yeah, sorry. Okay, yeah, you know what I mean, okay? He tried to pay, couldn't pay. 3 months later, Judah finds out that his daughter-in-law Tamar is pregnant. He's like, this is my chance to get rid of her. He says, you call that woman in here, we're going to burn her at the stake. And she sends back a message and says, oh, by the way, I'm pregnant by the man whose staff and family seal this belongs to. Be sure your sins will find you out. And so Judah does not put her to death. Instead, she gives birth to twins. And despite the fact that she and her father-in-law are now guilty of incest, adultery, prostitution, blackmail, and dishonesty, they are in the family line of Jesus. Didn't see that coming. but it's right there in Luke. Now you fast forward a few generations and you got Salmon or Salmon, not sure which, and Rahab. When the Israelites were taking back the promised land from the people that had taken it from them, from God's enemies, God sent two spies into Jericho to kind of spy things out, and the enemy was hot on their trail, and they were in danger. So a prostitute, man, there's lots of prostitutes in the Old Testament. But anyway, this prostitute named Rahab hid the spies in her home, and Rahab made a deal with them that if she protected them, got them safely out of town, that when Israel came in and took over Jericho, they would spare her and her family. So they made a deal. And when God miraculously delivered Jericho into the hands of the Israelites, Rahab and her family were the only ones who were spared. So Rahab joined the Israelites. She converted to Judaism. She married a man named Salmon, and she gave him a whole school of little salmon. Okay, sorry. Okay, come on, come on. Stay with me here. Okay, so she is now... Look, it's a bunch of names, okay? You had to work with it. Okay, so... She has now firmly established this former prostitute with her good reputation husband in the family line of Jesus. All right, fast forward another generation. You got Boaz and his wife Ruth. The story starts with a Jewish couple named Elimelech and Naomi from Bethlehem. You're not going to be tested on this. You don't have to remember all this. But so here's Elimelech and Naomi, and they live in Bethlehem long before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And at one point, there's a famine, and they get really hungry, and so they have to move their family, their two sons, they move to Moab, which is a neighboring country. It would be like if we ran out of food in Kentucky, and you had to move to Tennessee or to Indiana, even though you didn't want to, okay? But you had to get something to eat. So they move to Moab, and while they're there, Naomi's two sons grow up. They marry Moabite women. These are not Jewish women. These are foreign women. That was frowned upon back then, but it did happen sometimes. Well, eventually, Naomi's husband dies. Then later, both of her sons die. And so now she hears that things in Bethlehem are better. There's more food there. She's going to go home. She's lost her husband and her two sons. She's heartbroken, pretty miserable, truth be told. She tells her two daughters-in-law, "Won't you stay here, stay among your own people, you can get remarried, forget you ever knew me." And then Ruth made this beautiful speech to her. It's one that you often hear in weddings, even though it was really between a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law. Ruth said this in chapter 1, verse 16 of her book, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." I mean, Ruth was a good girl. She loved her mama, or she loved her mother-in-law. And she was faithful, and she was godly. She married a man named Boaz who, even though she came from the pagan land of Moab, he was just a good Jewish man. So here's what's so amazing about Ruth being in Jesus' family tree. Jesus was destined not only to be the King of the Jews, but he was the King of Kings. Not only the son of Mary, he's the son of God. And you would think it would be so important to keep his bloodline pure because of his heritage. Yet here's this Gentile, this pagan, added into the equation. It's like God was showing us and showing the Jews of his time that the gospel was for everybody. It wasn't just for Jews. It was for every nation and race and every language and every culture. In the New Testament, when the Apostle John writes the book of Revelation, he saw a glimpse of heaven. And he said, in Revelation 7:9, he said, "I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, standing before the throne of God. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb,'" or Jesus. So Ruth was part of the bloodline of Jesus. And it was a reminder that Jesus didn't just come to save the Jewish people. He came to save all people. Ruth and Boaz had a son named Obed, a grandson Jesse, a great-grandson David. And David became the greatest king that Israel ever had until Jesus came. Now, let me remind you about one thing about David and Bathsheba, because they're in the bloodline of Jesus too. The Bible describes David as a man after God's own heart. He was a warrior king who defeated Goliath first, and then he defeated many of Israel's enemies. He wrote many of the Psalms that we have in the Old Testament. He was a devoted follower of the Lord. His son Solomon became the wisest man who ever lived. David was passionate for God, but like many men, his passions got him into trouble as well. You probably know the story. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it here. But God established marriage to be one man and one woman for a lifetime. The pattern of kings, though, especially in ancient times, was to have multiple wives. Even though that wasn't God's design, David was no exception. He had some good wives, some not so good. But even though he kind of spread his affection around, it never would have been okay, even for a king, to marry someone who was somebody else's wife. It was a direct violation of Commandment 7 of the top 10. But one night, David caught sight of Bathsheba bathing next door. He sent for her. He slept with her. She became pregnant. He tried to cover up his sin. Her husband got in the way, so David arranged it so he'd be killed. And this was all a stain on David's reputation. It haunted him for the rest of his life. Even though his repentance was genuine, even though he wrote Psalm 51 talking about the restoration and forgiveness of God and a new joy that he had found despite his failures, his family suffered the consequences for the rest of his life. But the beautiful thing about David's story is that the New Testament calls him a man after God's own heart long after he was dead and gone. What that means is that God did not remember David because of his worst mistakes. He remembered him because of his devoted heart. He is not remembered today for his worst mistakes so much as for his devotion and heart for God. So adultery was in Jesus' family tree. Now, granted, David and Bathsheba got married when they had their son Nathan, who was actually the one in line of Jesus. But they never even would have gotten together if it hadn't been for the sin they committed. David and Bathsheba are vivid reminders of the grace and forgiveness of God. They offer a great picture of the second chances that God's so famous for. So let's review. In Jesus' family tree, there was Judah and Tamar with their scandalous relationship, incest, prostitution, blackmail. There's Rahab, a reformed prostitute, not your typical first choice to take home to meet mother. There's Ruth, a foreigner and a converted pagan. And there's David and Bathsheba, living proof that even the best of us are capable of making terrible messes and screwing up our lives. Jesus may have been perfect, and we certainly believe that he is and was. But his ancestors were far from perfect. They were a mess. Now, over the centuries, some religious people have claimed that Mary, Jesus' mother, was actually sinless as well as Jesus was. It's like they want to take away the stain of sin from Jesus, and so they have come up with all this tradition surrounding Mary's miraculous birth and that she lived a perfect life, that she was sinless. And friends, I think that misses the whole point and the whole beauty of this thing. Jesus was God in flesh. He was all God and all man at the same time. He had the DNA of his Father in heaven, but he also had the human DNA of his mother and all past generations of hers. His family tree shows us that the very people he came from are the same people he came for. Does that make sense? It's important. It reminds me of that line in the song, Mary, Did You Know, where it says, did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you delivered will soon deliver you. It does not make the story better to say somehow that Mary was divine or was perfect. Her humanity coursed through the veins of Jesus. It's what makes his sinless life so spectacular. He was one of us, but he was so much more than us. He was tempted just as we are, but he never gave in to it. It's an amazing, amazing reality. I read a novel years ago, and it was called The Blood of Heaven by Bill Myers. Truthfully, I don't remember it being a particularly great book, but I love the premise of the book, the storyline. An ancient relic was discovered somewhere in the Holy Land, and human blood was found on it, and it was believed to be the actual blood of Christ. So DNA was taken from this following a a series of experiments. It was injected into a violent criminal on death row, and the changes in his life were astonishing. Now, in case you haven't been paying attention and you just tuned in, this is a novel. It's a made-up story. Don't go trying to buy some DNA, get it into your mom or your son or your husband, think they're going to be nicer, okay? That doesn't work that way. But I love this concept. The DNA of Jesus was injected into this guy, and it redefined him. His blood pumped through this guy's body. And friends, even though that's a novel, it points to the mystery of our faith. That despite the human blood that coursed through Jesus' veins, he remained perfect just like his father. And in the process, he was able to buy salvation for the rest of us. For all the liars and the cheaters and the adulterers. For all the immoral and the obscene and the incestuous, like in his own family tree. For all the Americans and Europeans and Africans and Asians and Latinos. None of that matters once Jesus gets hold of our hearts. Once his DNA is inside of us, spiritually speaking. The mess of Jesus' family tree is actually the beauty of his family tree. What makes it all look so wrong is actually what makes it all so great. It's a great reminder that Jesus isn't nearly so concerned about our past as he is about our future. That's the bottom line today. Jesus isn't nearly as concerned about your past as he is about your future. Man, your family tree is a mess. Welcome to the human race. You have people in your past that you wish you could forget. Join the crowd. You've made some decisions in your life that maybe you're overwhelmed by, you're ashamed of. You're the one that future's alone. Back on and wish they could write out of their family tree. You know what? You're not alone. This is the beauty of Christmas, that Jesus came to change all that. Corrie Ten Boom said, if Jesus were born in Bethlehem 1,000 times, but not once born within my heart, I would still be lost. And you know what? That's true. But the gospel says that if you will put your heart into the hands of Jesus, and you will have faith in him as your Lord and Savior, that you confess him with your mouth, you repent of your sins, you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Man, all of that past can be taken care of. You can trade in the messy, broken past for a bright and beautiful future. It might still be a tough future. You might still have to deal with some overwhelming consequences. You might have a lot of brokenness and mess that you have to deal with, but you can start over right now. That's the beauty of all of this. Jesus is not nearly as concerned about your past as he is about your future. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? That little child you're holding is the great I am. Let's pray. Well, Father, we look in Scripture and we see some of the people we think of as heroes. And then we study their lives and we realize that there was a lot of mess there too. And then we read about some of the people in Scripture that we like to think of as the villains, and the reality is they're not so much different than most of us. And I'm thankful for how honest you are in Scripture, that the only real hero is Jesus. And all the rest of us are just trying to make it work and figure it out and get through life. But because of Jesus, everything about our lives can be different. That all the guilt and shame of the past can be taken away. That all the regrets can be wiped out. We may still have consequences, Lord, but we don't have to have guilt and shame because of what Christ did for us. So God, I pray that today, as we have looked back at the kind of the messy family tree of Jesus, that it's a reminder to us that he came to clean up messes. And he came to fix what's broken. And he came to save us from our sins. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name.
Amen.